Tonight we're going to look at the second commandment, which is found in verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 20, which Pastor Claire just read for us. Before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for gathering us here this evening, and we thank you for your word which you have given to us, and we pray that you would give us open hearts and open minds to receive what it is that you have to teach us, even in such a familiar passage as the one before us this evening. We pray that you would grow us in our understanding of you as you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and we pray that you would grow us in our faith, those of us who are believers, and if there are those who do not believe amongst us, we pray that you would be at work in their hearts to draw them to repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So the second commandment in Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I'm sure you all remember it was about 9 months or so ago when I gave a message on the first commandment, but in case there are one or two who've forgotten everything that I said there, I want to revisit a couple of introductory comments about understanding the law in general, and we'll talk a little bit later about understanding the Ten Commandments in particular. First of all, one thing we always must remember as we approach thinking about the Ten Commandments is the context in which the Ten Commandments were given. And I'll keep it very simple. The context in which the Ten Commandments were given was to a people that had already been redeemed out of the house of Israel had been redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt. So they are presented in a context in which redemption, in a certain sense, had already taken place, and that's something we must keep in the back of our mind as we approach an understanding of the Ten Commandments. Some comments in general about the law, and again, we've heard these multiple times. I don't think it would be new to anyone here, but I think it's very important to remember these principles as we think about the law. We generally talk about the law and its use in Scripture in three senses. We could make this much more complicated. There's much more detail we could add, but this is just the general categories we use when thinking about the law. Number one is the pedagogical use, and a scripture text that would describe that for us would be Galatians 3:24. This is the sense in which the law is a tutor, as Paul calls it, that drives us to Christ. And it drives us to Christ in the sense that it shows us our failings. It shows us our utter inability to practice the law of God. And as such, to those who have eyes to see those truths, it drives us towards the mercy and grace of God and away from any understanding that we might be able to, in ourselves, practice the law and make ourselves lovely or desirable to God. It also teaches us more about who God is. In the Reformed understanding, the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the very character of God. And as such, they teach us about who God is, what He is like, as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And further, they teach us more and more about the depth of grace and goodness and mercy of God. Now, a believer and an unbeliever are going to approach this very differently, but to those of us who are believers, and I want to say this up front tonight, as we look into the mirror of the law, and as we see our failings reflected in the law, we're not to be driven to despair by that, as Christ has already taken that penalty that is due our failing to keep the law upon himself, and he has also followed the law perfectly on our behalf, and we receive the righteousness that he has worked for us because of his goodness towards us. So that's the first use of the law, the pedagogical use of the law. The second use we talk about is the civil use. And we know from Romans 1 that all men have the law of God written on their heart. We also know that sin has marred and disfigured our understanding of the law, but it is still true nonetheless that that law is written on the heart of every man. And as such, that gift from God of the writing of the law on the heart of every man and every woman causes us to be able to live in a society where we are not witnessing evil in its fullest force and effect. There is a restraining power that God has put into humanity through his writing of the law on our hearts. And we see that reflected in our societies and how, though we fail to follow the law of God completely in any society known to humankind, we see the effects of the law of God restraining humanity, holding back humans from the grossest wickedness that they could do, and bringing some order to our civilization and to our way of living. That is the civil use of the law. Then there is the normative use of the law. And that is simply as a guide towards what it means to behave in a way that brings honor and glory to God. It's a guide to us if we want to act in a way that is pleasing to God. Where do we look? We look to the law of God to find what is pleasing to him. God himself is the only one who can decide what is pleasing to him, and he has revealed those things to us in his law. So as we talk about any of the commandments, we're going to talk specifically about the second tonight, but as we talk about any of them, or as we talk about any use of the law in Scripture, we want to keep those that general framework in mind as we think and discuss those things. Furthermore, we can make another distinction in terms of how people will approach the law in terms of their status before God. There are many ways, and we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, there are many ways in which Scripture will distinguish people into groups. But at the end of the day, there are always only two main categories. There are those who believe, and there are those who do not believe. There are those who are children of God, there are those who are not children of God. There are those who have been given a new heart, those who have been given new flesh. There are those who have a heart of stone and have not been given new flesh. There are those who are chosen and those who are not chosen, and so forth and so on. There are only those two major categories. And when we come to the law, there is going to be a very different understanding and standing before the law of God based on which one of those we fall into. As unbelievers, as we all at one time were, we were in Adam. And we stood before the law as being required by God to perfectly follow that law in order to have any blessing from him. And furthermore, we stood in an impossible situation since we had already inherited a sinful nature. We had already ourselves committed sinful acts. and we stood before the law without any hope. And unbelievers who remain in Adam will find themselves standing before the judge one day and will face the consequences for not following the law. As believers, we find ourselves in a very different situation as those who have been freed from the curse of the law. As we talked about a moment ago, Christ took that penalty upon himself for us. And Christ obeyed the law perfectly in our stead and transferred to us his righteousness. We're freed, therefore, from the requirement to obey the law for any justification or right standing before God. And we are freed from the condemning power of the law, therefore. But we are not freed from the commanding power of the law. As one quote goes, those who will not have the law to rule them will not have the gospel to save them. Christ came to fulfill the law for us, but the law was not taken away in the sense that we as believers still should strive to follow the law, and the law is still a reflection of the character of God, and the law is still the record of what it looks like to live a life that is pleasing to God. Therefore, if you are an unbeliever, or if you are a believer, you will come to the law with a very different response. Those who do not believe may come to the law with derision and a belief that it is not important, it is not true, it's worthless, it's not worth my time, whatever it may be. Or they may feel that sense of guilt that comes with having the law written upon their heart, and they may feel that they can strive to a certain sense to follow the law and to therefore make God look at them favorably by their obedience to the law. But in that sense, the law will be a terrible burden to them, which the more and more that they understand the law, they will find that they cannot obey and live in a way that is pleasing to God. As believers, our law, as we've talked about many times before at this church, the law should not be a burden to us. Our sin should be a burden to us. Our inability to follow the law should be a burden to us. Our constant inability to even come close to following the law should be a burden to us. But at the end of the day, we should be able to, with Psalm 119, delight in the law of God. Because the law of God is a reflection of his character. The law of God to the believer is a promise of how God will recreate us in the future to be able to do those things which are pleasing to him. So with those introductory comments, let's begin to take a look at the second commandment today. I want to kind of start with a summary of where I want to get to in terms of what I think the main thrust of the second commandment is, and then we'll back up from that summary a little bit and look at the details of the passage in front of us. I also want to make a connection back to the first commandment. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before, or another way to translate that would be besides or other than me. God declares there is only one God, and he is it. There's a very close connection between that first commandment and this, the second commandment. So close, in fact, that Luther actually saw them as a single commandment and separated the Ten Commandments a little bit differently than many of us are used to. He saw the first and second as basically a single commandment. The rest of the church historically has seen them as separate, as we see them as well. But obviously, he was very much right in seeing that close connection there. The first commandment declares that God is the only God, and that to us, there should be no other gods, because in fact, in truth, there is no other God. He is it. There is no one like him. There is no one that comes even close. There is no other being of the same nature, and so forth and so on. And the second commandment goes further after that declaration and tells us how he is to be worshipped. He tells us in the first commandment, I am the only God, in the second commandment, and here is how I want you to worship me. And that is essentially where we want to get to, is that understanding of the second commandment as being primarily about how God desires for us to worship him. I'm also going to give a quick outline of the text in front of us, and it goes essentially like this. In verse 4, I see the first part of the commandment, and it will become clear over the rest of the message why I want to talk about them as the first part and the second part of the commandment. Verse 5a, the first half or so of verse 5, is the second part of the commandment. The second half of verse 5, there is a threat of a curse for not following the commandment. And in verse 6, there is a promise of blessing to those who do follow the commandment. In verse 4, depending on which translation you have, we'll start with a very strong prohibition. And in the Hebrew text, the word is lo. And the word means an absolute prohibition. So whatever follows, however we understand what follows, this is an absolute negative, an absolute prohibition that takes place in all circumstances, at all times. Whatever follows is not to be done. So what is it that the second commandment prohibits then? In what I'm calling the first part of the commandment, in verse 4, it says as follows, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So we see it specifically talking about images, a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, sun, moon, stars, perhaps birds, anything that is in the earth beneath, or anything that is in the water under the earth. Now, I want to think about this for a moment. So we're clearly being prohibited from imaging anything in those categories. Now, we need to think a little bit further about exactly what that means. Does it mean that any and every image of those things is prohibited by God? And I think this is where, you know, some people get a little bit bogged down in this particular commandment. It really can't mean that any and every image of a created being, for example, is prohibited. And there's some texts that I want us to look at to kind of make that point. Let's start by looking at Exodus 31. And we'll start at the top in verse 1. The Lord, and of course that's capital L-O-R-D, so Yahweh, said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that you may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and all its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering, and so on and so forth. So what we see here is the command of God actually commands craftsmanship, artistic design, so forth and so on. So again, when we look back at the second commandment, we have to start to clarify exactly what images God is prohibiting us from making. And it can't simply be all images of anything that is created. Remember, the prohibition in the second commandment is absolute. It stands at all times and in all circumstances. So there cannot be exceptions to it in other parts of Scripture. For us to understand it rightly, we must understand what is prohibited, and that is in all circumstances. Turn a few pages over and look at Exodus 35. Beginning in verse 30, the construction of the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer." Once again, this is basically a reflection of the passage we just looked at, with a couple of small, minor additions, one of those being, I think, an important one here, which is that he has filled him with skill for work done by an engraver. Well, this is specifically an example of what does the engraver do? The engraver does images of created things. It may be pomegranates, it may be leaves, it may be branches, it may be, as we're going to look at later, cherubim. All kinds of things were done by the work of an engraver that would be an image of a created thing. And then one more passage, just kind of to make that point, 1 Kings 6. Starting in verse 23. 1 Kings 6, 23. "In the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high." And what is a cherubim? It's something we might call an angel. It's a created being. 5 cubits was the length of one wing, 5 cubits the length of the other wing, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherubim, and it goes on and talks about the measurements there. Goes on in verse 29, all around the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim, and then there's palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. Goes on to talk about more and more examples of this same type of craftsmanship or art that is being done in multiple places and multiple times. All of, again, created beings and so forth. So if the prohibition is absolute and it can't refer to all images, then what exactly does it refer to? What types of images does it refer to? Well, let's take a look at another passage, Deuteronomy 4, which I think will help to bring some clarity to the idea. And basically what we have in Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 15, is essentially an exposition, if you will, of what idolatry is. And so Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 15, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. You can hear a lot of reflection of the second commandment here. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So you see the consequences of idolatry that come after sort of the exposition of what idolatry is. And so I think if we're going to look at what exactly are the images that are being prohibited here, what does the context tell us that these images are for? These images are for a religious purpose in the sense that people are using them as idols. And I think we all have a basic understanding, even of our own language, without looking at anything having to do with the original language here, of the difference between a statue and an idol. A statue can be simply an artistic piece. An idol is something that has religious significance. An idol is some kind of representation of your understanding of what the divine is. And I think that is what is being prohibited. Some kind of representation of the divine. If we remember back to the golden calf incident, we also know that we can't try to represent God in an idolatrous manner either. The people of Israel were not looking to create for themselves a new God in the sense that it was other than Yahweh, but they did try to represent Yahweh in an idol. And of course, we saw the great displeasure that that caused God in that incident. So the first part, what I'm calling part A of the commandment, or part one, is that you cannot make an idolatrous representation of any kind. Any type of divine statue or whatever you will, whether it be attempting to make one of the true God, as they did in Exodus 32 in the golden calf incident, or whether it be of some god of our, as Calvin would say, vain imagination. If we were going to look a little bit further in the second commandment, then the second part of the prohibition follows. And I want to make it clear that the historical understanding of the passage is that there are two distinct prohibitions to the second commandment. We talk regularly about being able to make distinctions, but also to understand that these two parts are related, and that's what we have going on here. The second prohibition follows relatively easily in terms of logic on the first commandment and the first part of the second commandment. Having established that God is the only God, and that no idolatrous images of any kind are to be created, it then follows that therefore no worship is to be given to any of these images. No worship is to be given to anything other than God himself, and God has prohibited us from making any image of him, therefore no worship is to be given to any image whatsoever. And again, making the point that these are related but distinct is very important, because one of the objections that is given to, say, attempting to make an image of Jesus that is not something you're planning to worship, one of the objections comes to an understanding of this commandment that says the commandment is only prohibiting us from worshiping an image of God. So if it's not an image of God that we plan to do any worshiping of, then it's okay to make an image of God. And I would say, based on the passage, I would find that to be completely inaccurate, because the first prohibition stands alone. You are not to make any images that are representing the divine. You are not to make any idolatrous images whatsoever. The second, from a logical standpoint, I don't think it's even possible to make an image of God that is not meant to bring us to devotion of God. And even if it were possible to do such a thing, what would be the point of making an image of God that did not lead to devotion of God? So I think, seeing that part one stands separate as a prohibition in its own right, and does not have to have the second part for it to be wrong, I think any image of God is prohibited by the second commandment. And in addition to that, any image of any other thing by which we plan to worship or try to get ourselves to worship God with would be prohibited as well. Now, before we move on to talk about the curse or the threat and the blessing or promise that comes in the rest of this section, I want to take a little bit of an aside for a moment. And I want to talk about a number of principles of how we come to understanding the Ten Commandments. And the reason that I want to do this is because ultimately, what I want to do is connect us back to the catechisms and what they say about this commandment. Kind of my starting point in thinking about this is the larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I want to get us there, but I'm going to take us on a little side path for a moment to try to get us there so it makes a little more sense, hopefully, once we read what it says. There's a number of comments that can be made on understanding the Ten Commandments. And these are principles, again, that God has worked through those that He's gifted in His church with teaching and with understanding His Word through the years. But these are principles which, in general, I think the Reformed understanding kind of holds in common. And I'm only going to talk about a few of them. I've got a number of them that we could talk about, but I just want to point out a few of them. Number one, all law, everywhere that it talks about law in the Scriptures, can be reduced to one of the Ten Commandments. That's a belief I think we've talked about regularly here, that everything can be reduced, all law can be reduced to one of the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments can be reduced to the Great Commandment, right? And vice versa, kind of flip that on its head a little bit. If all law can be reduced to one of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments, on the other hand, can be expanded upon greatly and can mean a lot more than what it says in the words that we're looking at in Exodus 20. That to take and flesh out any one of the commandments, you can start to look at all of the other law that God has revealed to us in Scripture and start to find how He expands upon what following that commandment would look like and what it would not look like. Another principle, when there's a positive command, there's also negative prohibitions that come along with that. When there's a negative command that says, do not do this, there's also positives that come along with that. Do not do this means you should do this or these things. Doing these things means you should not do this or those other things. Another principle, where greater sin is forbidden, the lesser is included also. So if we're forbidden from worshiping other gods, such a great command as that is, there's going to be all kinds of lesser commands that come within an understanding of that command. But one that I want to focus on a little bit is this idea of where there's a command, more is intended than is necessarily spoken in those words. That's where we see the rest of Scripture fleshing out what it means in that paragraph or those sentences that make up the commandment. This idea that was very familiar to the reformers and past theologians can be captured under a term that I know I've talked about before, the idea of synecdoche, which is a literary understanding that when there is one idea talked about, that idea connects to all kinds of other ideas as well, and there's a much expanded understanding that you can have from a very simple commandment as to how that looks in reality. And that's very important here to make the connection, I think, to what the catechisms have as the essence of the second commandment. Because we're going to find that though we specifically found the commandment to prohibit making any type of idolatrous image, any type of image that is meant to represent the divine, and further we found the commandment to specifically prohibit any bowing down, worshiping, serving, all of these words related to worship of those idolatrous images, the catechisms expand even beyond that understanding as to what they see in this commandment. I'm going to start with reading the larger catechism. Question 107 is about which is the second commandment. We've talked about what it is. But let's start with reading question 108. And I know the larger catechism is lengthy, and you may or may not have it in front of you, so try to follow on as best as you can. Question 108, what are the duties required in the second commandment? Answer, the duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in His Word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. So you would have only captured certain elements of what that's saying, but if you look at the theme that holds that whole list of duties required together, it's all of the elements of the worship of God. So what is the answer of the larger catechism to what the essence of the second commandment is? The essence of the second commandment is, in its entirety, properly worshiping God. And what sins are forbidden, the answer to question 109, follows the same pattern. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them, or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. Again, long list, words we probably don't even know, but the thread that holds it all together is at the essence of it, what are you not to do based upon an understanding of the second commandment? You are not to profane the worship of God. We are to worship God properly, and we are therefore not to worship God improperly. That is the essence, according to the larger catechism, of the second commandment. To sum it all up, the shorter catechism would do that nicely for us. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. So, the reason I wanted to talk about that before we move on to talking about the curses, or the curse and the promise, is because I want us to have a fuller understanding of what the second commandment is talking about before we move on to the consequences of not doing so. Because I think it's important to have that understanding going into the next part of the section in front of us. And again, the essence, and this would be the Baptist Catechism would follow the Westminster Shorter Catechism in saying exactly what it says about this particular question. And the essence of the second commandment then is about properly worshiping God. So with that idea in mind, let's move on to the final part of the second commandment in Exodus. And we'll start essentially in the second half of verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There are some who have trouble with understanding what it means for God to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Particularly in light of passages where God says, "I will each will be judged for their own acts and will not be judged for the acts of their fathers." But I think it's relatively simple to make sense of both of those passages. In Ezekiel, what's being talked about there is specifically a cultural context in which the Israelites had started to talk about the sour grapes and how God was judging people for the sins of their fathers. And God's response of saying, no, I'm judging each on his own merit, essentially, was not, I don't think that was a change in how God dealt with people. God has always dealt with us for our own individual sins. We have always been judged for our own individual sins. The point God was making was negating the complaint of the Israelites. He was saying, it's not that I've done what you've said, it's that they've committed their own iniquities to be judged by, and they're getting judged by those iniquities, not by anything their fathers have done. And that's the idea here as well. God will not judge the third and the fourth generation for what the first generation did, but he does, in his providential wisdom, cause consequences for sin. And we've all seen where there are generations where there is a wicked father and a wicked mother who have absolutely nothing to do with God and have absolutely nothing to do specifically with the second commandment, the right worship of God. They disdain God. And God has not given them the light of the gospel. God has not given them repentance and faith. And that carries over to the next generation. And that carries over to the next generation after that. And then we do see many times in which God will come in eventually and show mercy to a generation along the way. And then out of that generation that he's shown mercy to, he will continue along that path. It's not uncommon at all for believing families to have children that grow up to have believing families, that have children that grow up to have believing families. We know from our own experience and from observation that is not a fixed rule. It is not a guarantee in any sense, but it is how God in his providential ordering of things has chosen to work in general throughout time. That the generations that are unbelieving continue in that direction. Generations that are believing often continue in that direction. I think that is what is being threatened and what is being promised at the end of this commandment. And the reason to go back to why we wanted to look at the essence of the commandment before talking about that is because we want to talk about how important then with that threatening and with that promise it is that we pay attention in our families and in our lives to what it is to properly worship God. Because God has said, if you do not worship me properly, if you worship me improperly, in my normal providential working out of history, there are consequences that come from that. If you do worship me properly, by the grace of God, there are positive consequences that will generally follow that. And so it's very important for us all to understand how important that is and to seek out all of the ways in which God communicates to us what it means to worship him properly. And I want to make one more quick scriptural connection between this general concept of idolatry and the greater concept of worshiping God properly as he has commanded and not as we wish to worship him in our own imaginations and minds. And if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 12 for one moment, starting in verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So with the warning of idolatry, which is clearly in mind in the second command, and right along with that, God adds this warning at the end that in your worship, you're not to be idolatrous, obviously. But further beyond that, in your worship, you are to do everything that I command you, and you're not to add to it, and you're not to take from it. And this is, you know, we talk about this here as essentially the regulative principle. That the idea here, in the general sense of how to properly worship God, is that we properly worship God only by doing what God has told us to do and not adding to it and not taking from it. It's such a simple little statement, but one that obviously gets to be very complex for us in our sinfulness to understand and certainly to follow. But there's the connection between idolatry and the general idea of worship that I think causes the writers of the catechisms to make this connection in our understanding of the second commandment. That what is at stake in the second commandment is the proper worship of God. Now, as believers, again, if we look truly into this commandment, and certainly this is one of the things that's always interesting to me about the larger catechism, is with those massive lists that the larger catechism comes up with, there's no way to properly understand and read that and to come away patting yourself on the back for how good we're doing in terms of our following of the law. But again, as believers, that should not lead us to despair. In fact, I hope it's not a surprise to us as believers that we come away wanting when we look deeply into the law of God. If we have any understanding of ourselves and if we have any understanding of who God is, we should come to the commandments with the understanding that we fall deeply short. But that should also cause us to see more and more of the grace of God. That for me, in my Christian experience, it's certainly the case that the more I learn about the depth of the law of God, the more I'm thankful for the fact that I'm not under the law. The more I'm thankful for the fact that in spite of how poorly I have done and how insulting every aspect of my life has been to Him, that I am treated as righteous, that I have been given the righteousness of Christ, that I stand before God as if I followed and obeyed the law perfectly. And again, it doesn't lead us to despair in that sense. It leads us to be burdened by our sin. It leads me to long to be able to understand what it's like to actually follow the law of God. But it leads me even more towards the grace and mercy of God and towards thankfulness for what He has done for me and for us in Christ. Now, as believers, we can have that perspective, but as unbelievers, we stand as Israel stood under Mount Horeb with the thunder and the lightning and the dark clouds, and we stand in great fear. And if we do not stand in great fear as unbelievers before that, then we do not understand our precarious position. But the great thing for the unbeliever is that there is hope. There is hope in Christ. Christ has taken that penalty for those who will repent and believe, and Christ has fulfilled all righteousness and offers that righteousness to each who will repent and believe. And so if you stand before God as an unbeliever, if you stand before His holy law in fear and in dread of the judgment that is to come, if you are broken over that sin, the offer is there to come to Christ. The offer is there to repent and to believe. And the gifts of Christ will be yours as well. So what do we do with this understanding of the second commandment? Well, one of the things which the catechisms talk about as well is taking advantage of the ordinary means of grace. Where are we to learn how to properly worship God? First thing I hope we take away is the great importance of properly worshiping God. As believers, I hope we come to the commandments wanting to sit under the feet of Christ and let Him disciple us and teach us. And the first thing that we would find here in the second commandment is the great importance of properly worshiping God. And I think the second thing we would find is the path that we must go down to understand what it means to properly worship God. And that would be to look at what God has commanded His worship is to look like, and to look at what God has commanded His worship is to not look like. And where do we find that but being part of the church? And where do we find that but digging into the Word of God? And where do we find that but in the fruits of the labor of those whom God has gifted over the centuries to teach us in the catechisms and in the great works of theology and so forth and so on? Seeing the importance, the great importance, and the critical nature of properly worshiping God, We should seek out what it means to properly worship God in all of the avenues which He has given to us. And of course, we should look to God and to the grace that He gives us in Christ to help us to grow in that area. And we should prayerfully come before Him, and we should prayerfully come before Him for ourselves and for others. And we should, in our homes and in our families, be seeking to learn more and more over time what it means and to put that understanding into practice in every way that we can by the grace of God. And may God continue to grow us as we look at a new year. May He work in Community Baptist Church. May He work in the individuals of this church. May He work in the families of this church to help us to come to understand what it means to properly worship Him and to put that understanding into practice. And may He help us to rid ourselves of the common cultural assumption that how we worship God is not important, that it's more about what we feel or what we think than what God has commanded and prescribed for us in His Word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your great grace and mercy to us in Christ, and we thank You that we do not stand before Your law as needing to fulfill it, as we know we fall so woefully short of that, and that we do not have it in ourselves to follow and to obey, and that left to ourselves we would find an eternity of judgment. And Lord, we pray that You would give us hearts of gratitude that would desire to understand Your law more and more. And as we understand it, that we would be given the grace to practice it more as we grow to conformity with Christ. We pray that You would send Your Spirit to work in us a desire to know You, to know Your Word, and to properly worship You. We pray that You would help us to long to be involved in Your worship and to come with hearts that are prepared for that worship. We know in our sinfulness that we are so often ill-prepared, unprepared, not even desiring to be present. And we know all of that is from the remaining effects of sin in us. And we pray that in Your graciousness that You would give to us abundantly what we need, that You would work in our hearts an understanding of the importance and the benefit and the great goodness that is to be found in Your worship, and that You'd help us to understand how to do that and how to help others with that and how to develop and grow that in our families and in our church. And Lord, we pray if there are those in our midst who find themselves outside of Christ, that You would be at work in their hearts to bring them to a place where they repent and believe in Christ and place their faith in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.